Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 4. John 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4. You're going to find it on page 836 in the Pew Bibles, 836. Just turning one more page as we continue to work through this gospel account. I hope also that you're paying attention as we're singing. Sometimes when we sing songs, particularly familiar songs and in a congregational setting, sometimes we start to, our mind drifts and the words just flow out and we don't always pay attention. These are dynamic songs of praise and adoration and worship that should cause your heart to glorify and magnify God. And they fit so well with the scripture text today because that's what Jesus is calling us to, genuine and true worship. And we're going to find that here in John chapter 4. Now, I want you to open the Bibles to it. We also put these pew Bibles there because I want you to be looking at the scriptures yourself. It's important that you look at them. Don't just listen to me. I want you to listen, but I want you to see the Word of God in print so that you understand better what it is saying. So please make use of those. If you don't have a Bible, let me know. We keep Bibles here at the church to give out, so we have plenty of those. See me, see one of the elders, and we'll get you a copy. As we work through the Gospel of John here, systematically walking through it, our desire is to uncover the deep riches of the Scripture. There is no way that we can do all of that on a Sunday morning. So spend time through the week and reread these chapters and mull over them. And you'll come to me next week and you'll go, hey, how come you didn't talk about this? I saw this in here. And I'll be like, because we only had 45 minutes. Keep digging because there's more. So mull over it. Dig deep. There's lots of riches and gems in here. And John is a masterful writer under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, weaving things together, intricately weaving things together from beginning to end. There are no wasted words, and you'll see themes over and over again, and you go, I think he talked about that same idea in a different way back in chapter such and such. Because he did. That's how John writes all the way through his gospel account. John is presenting Jesus as God. He is presenting him as the God-man all throughout. He is providing for us evidences that Jesus is more than just a man. History will tell us that Jesus existed, that he was a man, that he was a good teacher. Some will even go so far as to say he was a prophet. But John is saying he's more than that. In fact, he is God, God, a very God, fully God, and also fully man. Derek Thomas put it this way. He said, Jesus is man to God and God to man. I thought that was a great, succinct way of saying it. Jesus is man to God and he is God to man. He is the one who mediates between God and man by representing man before God. So he is the one who stands before God as man, standing there to absorb the just wrath, the consequence for sin that is due to us. He stands in the way and absorbs it on our behalf. He is the image and the exact expression of God for man to see and worship. We read that in our scripture verse from Philippians this morning while we were doing our songs. He is the exact expression of God for man to see and to worship. You want to know what God looks like? You look at the life of Jesus. He is God to man and man to God, fully and completely. John is presenting him in this way, and he does so that we might see and believe, and that by believing we would receive eternal life. Now, as we started in John chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago, we began looking at this account of the woman at the well, and we worked through the first 15 verses of the interaction. And this morning we're going to pick up really in verse 15 and move on in the conversation, continuing to examine it. We'll primarily focus on verses 16 to 26, but for the context's sake, I want to read verses 1 through 26. I want to refresh your memory and refresh mine as we read it together. So stand with me if you would. We'll read John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Father, would you bless your word to us? Would you expose the deep truths? Would you help our minds to stay focused? And may we behold your wonders. May our hearts be stirred to truly worship you as we meditate on the rich doctrines of Scripture this morning. May we see the wonders, the glory of your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me give you a little bit of a path for this morning's message and where we're going to go. What I want to do is review the first half of the interaction here between Jesus and this woman, and then I want to walk through the second half of it, and we're going to note some points along the way. And then when we get to the end, we're going to conclude with four truths that the woman at the well has to consider. And four truths, the same four truths that you and I have to consider. So let's begin our walk through this account. Now you'll remember how this conversation began. Jesus had just traveled some 20 arduous miles from Jerusalem to Samaria. He arrives at the well just before the woman shows up to draw water. He sends all of his disciples into the village there to buy food for lunch. Remember, the Jews did not have any dealings with Samaritans, and yet Jesus just sent his disciples in to buy food made by the Samaritan hands to come back so that they could eat it. He sent all of his disciples in. And now he's going to interact with this woman of Samaria. They didn't associate with them. And when John tells us they didn't associate with them, it means that they did not use the same utensils. That's how far of a separation that they went. If you eat or touch that fork, then I'm not going to eat or touch that fork. If you drink from that cup or that bucket, then I'm not going to, because I could be tainted by you. This is how strong their prejudice was. Yet here is Jesus, a Jewish teacher, traveling into a land that so many Jews would avoid at all costs, so that he could be at a well alone when the woman arrived. And then he began to talk to her. He, a Jewish teacher, is talking to a woman. He, a Jewish teacher, is talking to a woman of Samaria. He's breaking all of the social and cultural restrictions. In fact, he's destroying them. He says to her, "Give me a drink. Give me a drink." She responds typically, I think filled with some sarcasm too, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews don't use the same utensils. They don't drink from the same cups. "How is it you're asking me for a drink?" Jesus is asking her. He's breaking these social codes. He's breaking this racism. I really don't want to call it social and cultural codes. It's racism. These Jews had fallen in the same pattern as Jonah. They didn't want to go out to the world. They hated the world. Yet they were keepers of the Word of God. They had received the oracles of God. And they were to take them and go to all the world, because through them was the blessing to all the world. But they weren't going. They were hanging on to it. They were separating. They were filling with pride and arrogance. And Jesus is destroying this. Because the gospel is for sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every people group. We sang about that this morning too. I hope you noticed. The woman here, however, is still not impressed. There is a great deal of cynicism and sarcasm in her answers. Jesus shifts gears. He tells her that if she knew who it was that was speaking to her, who it was that was asking for a drink, if she knew what it was the gift. And if she knew it, she would have asked for it. She would have said, "Give me a drink. Give me the gift." And if she had asked, he would have given her living water. It's interesting because he breaks the racism and says, "I want to drink from the same cup as you." She keeps it intact. "How can you do that? We don't have any dealings together." He shifts gears and says, "Well, if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew the gift of God that's available, you'd ask, and I'd give it to you. Not just that water, I'd give you living water." She sarcastically challenges him with empirical facts. "You don't have a bucket. The well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" And then she doubles down. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, the one who gave us this well? Where are you going to get this living water from? You have no way of getting it. And what do you think? You think you're greater than Jacob, our father Jacob?" There's great reverence to the fathers of the faith. The mutual father here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "You think you're greater than him? He gave us this well." And Jesus answers with an emphatic yes. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this well," Jacob's well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So yes, verse 13 is Jesus declaring that he is greater than Jacob. "Yes, I'm greater. The water I give you is better. It's greater. Jacob gave you this well, which temporarily soothes your thirst, but you have to come back and get more. It's only right here, and you have to come here every time to get it. I'm going to give you a water that's better. It quenches your thirst, and it wells up within you, as a spring of living water. It continues to flow in and through and out. Yes, Jesus is better. The woman responds in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, it's an interesting response that she gives, and that's kind of why I wanted to back up a little bit and start in verse 15 to move forward. One of the downfalls of the written word is tone and expression. So much of our communication is done with tone of voice and facial expression. It's difficult to pick those up sometimes in the written word if we don't have a parenthesis where somebody tells us the tone, the mood, the expression on the face. The problem is, we can say the same exact words and have complete opposite meanings. For instance, if you know me very well, and if I have written a statement that says, "I love liver," you'll know exactly the tone that I was saying that. But if you don't know me very well, and I write, "I love liver," you're left to wonder, what does he mean by that? Does he mean, "Oh, I love liver"? Or does he mean, "Oh, I love liver"? Or does he mean, "Oh, I love liver"? Or, "Oh, I love liver"? Tone, expression, all of that come through when we can hear and see. But it's lost in the written word. So sometimes throughout this book, John gives us little bits of commentary, little bitty notes along the way, explaining things. But he doesn't do that on verse 15. He doesn't tell us how she is expressing this response. How is she saying this, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty. I will not have to come here to draw water." What is the tone? What is the expression here? Well, I see at least three possibilities. One is the sarcasm of unbelief. I think that's probably the one that jumps to the surface. It certainly appears that she is still lacing her statements with sarcasm and cynicism. "Okay, fine. You've got magic water. Then give me this magic water and I don't have to come here anymore. No more thirst. No more need to fill buckets. It's a lot of hard work coming all the way out here. So if you've got magic water, just give that to me." It seems as though there is a sarcastic tone of unbelief here. In fact, this is often how unbelievers respond to the gospel. Certainly how an atheist responds to the gospel, with a tone of sarcasm. Perhaps her tone is more like that of the churchgoers today. It's comfort seeking. Maybe she genuinely wants the living water, but wants it with the wrong motives. "What is this? You have water that I only have to drink once, and then I never have to go to the well again? Once and only once? That'd be great. Because then I could drink this water and then I could just go on living my normal life and I wouldn't have to come back here again. I wouldn't get thirsty again. I wouldn't have any desires for water anymore. That'd be really great. Everybody else could have to run to it, but I could just go on and live the way I want to live. Once and only once. Seems like it would be more fun." Perhaps she's looking at it from a perspective of ease and prosperity, looking for a more comfortable life. There are many in the church who long to be more comfortable. And so they run to Jesus as the one who will give them what they want. Jesus becomes a genie. You rub the lantern, he pops out, gives you three wishes. I think that's how much of the church looks at Jesus. They come to church because they want something. They want water so they don't have to keep going to the well. They want a more comfortable life. They're not concerned about holiness. They're not concerned about the lost. They don't really even care about Jesus. They just want the water. They want to be blessed. Keith Green wrote a revealing song about the church called "Asleep in the Light." And in it, he mocks the prayer patterns of the church as being too soft and self-centered with no desire to sacrifice for Christ. He says, "Oh, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord." You know, that's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. Bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord. Perhaps that's her cry. Bless me, Lord. Give me this water that makes my life more comfortable. Maybe she's looking for that kind of Christianity, the kind that makes me feel good on a Sunday morning. So I say, bless me, Lord, because I feel good, and I sing hallelujah when I get what I want. But the kind that curses God and runs when things don't go the way they want them to go. When suffering becomes, when the heat is turned up. The third option here is a healing for her hurts. Perhaps she's looking for a healing for her pain. See, we don't know her complete story, and this is probably the most vague, but it's the one that just slows me down a little bit on the sarcasm and makes me think a little bit more. See, we know very little about her. We do know some from the following verses. We know that she has had 5 husbands. We know that she's now living in immorality. She's living with a man who is not her husband. But we're not told how her marriages ended, just that they have. And it seems unlikely that she's been widowed 5 times. And if she had been widowed 5 times, I highly doubt Jesus would have brought up that fact and said, "Oh, you've had 5 husbands." It would have been of little significance to the situation and trying to get to her heart. It seems more likely that since divorce was common in their culture, that her marriages had ended in divorce. And judging by the free nature with which she was now shacking up with another man, perhaps adultery was a common practice of hers. Regardless of the circumstances, we're not told. But we're not made for this kind of lifestyle. We're not created to just kind of float in and out of relationships, to throw them away as though they don't matter. Now, I want to be careful because some have come to this text and abused it. This is not Jesus condemning divorce here or divorce and remarriage. Jesus is addressing an issue of her heart. And there is a pattern in her life of moving in and moving out and moving in and moving out. And we're not made for that. We're not designed for that, because each time you move in and move out and move in and move out, you create wounds, pain, deep, cavernous wounds. Each of these failed marriages and the fornication and the adultery that she was involved with would have left scars, painful, devastating scars. Like I said, we don't know her full backstory, but we know a little bit, and it leaves us to wonder. Because there are often situations like this where women are drawn in by bad guys. They believe what the guy spouts. They fall in, they fall out, they fall prey, they come, they go. Before long, they believe that they are useless, worthless, unlovable. I'm reminded of the people in Guatemala at the dump. They refer to themselves as trash. Trash. I wonder if this woman is not coming to the well here with deep wounds. I think she is. How she's responding, I don't know. But she is coming with deep wounds and many scars. Perhaps this was an off-the-cuff remark meant to cover up a world of pain. I wonder this, and part of the reason that I wonder about this response, and maybe that this is it, is because of the story of Nicodemus. This account, this interaction with the woman at the well is in contrast to John chapter 3, where Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the religious leader, the social leader, the governmental leader, the wealthy, the respected man, coming at night to speak to Jesus. And now we have a Samaritan woman of a terrible reputation, the low of the low, the one that nobody cares about and kicks to the curb, coming to Jesus in the day. He who should have come in the day came at night, and she who's supposed to be coming at night comes in the day. There's such contrast here and such similarity, though, in their responses and the fact that they don't get it as Jesus is unpacking it for them. They're still missing it. It makes me wonder if that's not the point here. Remember Nicodemus' story, and Jesus says to him, "You must be born again. Don't marvel at it. You must be born again." And Nicodemus' response is, "How am I supposed to get back in my mother's womb to be born again?" Now, Nicodemus was not a fool, highly educated man. I don't think he was confused here, and I don't think he was mocking the statement. I think more likely what Nicodemus was doing was following through in the illustration that Jesus was using. Jesus is using an illustration of new birth to enter the kingdom. Nicodemus is following through in that illustration, saying, well, if I have to be born again, I have to go back into the mother's womb. That obviously can't happen. It's an impossible thing. So what are you saying that I must be born again? It seems like an impossible thing. I think that's what Nicodemus is doing. I don't think he's so trivial in his mind to say, how can I get back in her womb? I think he's deeper than that. And because of that, it causes me to look differently at her response. I wonder here if this woman is not answering Jesus in his illustration. Perhaps she's asking for something to quench her desires. Really, I have thirsts, just like you said. Thirsts and longings and desires that are so misplaced. And I keep running in all the wrong places for them. I want that. I want water that satisfies those. So give me that water that's going to satisfy those longings and those thirsts. Perhaps it was a longing to get out from under the pain that was involved with getting water. See, getting water in those days was the responsibility of the women in the community. And they would come daily to get water. But normally the way they would practice that is they would go to the nearest well, because it seems silly to go farther to a further well to get water when you can go to a nearer well, right? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you add steps, especially when you're coming back with the heavy buckets of water? History tells us that there was likely a well that was closer to the village than this one. So it seems strange that she would come all the way out here. Also, the way tradition worked is that the women would come for water in the evening, not in the heat of the day. And here she is in the heat of the day at the well that's far away from the village. Why come all the way out here? What is she avoiding? She's probably avoiding the painful stares and whispers from the other women. Maybe it's an escape to get away from them in the village, but while she's out there, they're in the village, and when she goes back, they're out, and she has peace in the village. I don't know. And I honestly don't know what tone she's speaking with here. But what I do know is that she still doesn't get it. She still doesn't get it. She's either sarcastically responding because she just doesn't believe any of it, or she's looking for great creature comforts. Oh, just give me comforts. Or she's just looking to ease the pain of the scars. But she still doesn't know who the gift of God is. She, like Nicodemus, still doesn't get it. And the reason being is because there is still a problem to be dealt with. See, many people come to Jesus for living water, but they don't want to deal with sin. Just give me what I want and leave me alone. Give me the ease, give me the comfort, take away the pain. But that's it. I don't want to expose any more to you. You don't need to see the deep recesses of my heart. Just give me what I want. So Jesus here abruptly changes the topic of conversation. There's a change in conversation here as you come into verse 16. She says, "Give me this water," and he says, "Go get your husband. Go call your husband and come here." There's this shift because he needs to deal with sin. It has to be addressed. You cannot have living water and keep your sin too. The message of salvation is not a complete message when it ignores sin. There are far too many gospels out there that do that. We talk about heaven. We talk about Christ returning. We scare. We entice. We talk about being with our loved ones. But we don't ever address sin. We don't talk about sin. There is no gospel without sin. There's no need to be saved if you have nothing to be saved from. Jesus tells her to call her husband. Because this is how he's going to open up the wound to deal with it, to expose the sin so it can be dealt with. Because she's not going to come to salvation. She's not going to taste living water. She's not going to know the goodness and grace and mercy of God if she doesn't deal with sin. So she responds with this veiled answer. Veiled truth. That's what I called it. Veiled truth. Veiled truth is what my father always called half-truths. In other words, it's really not half-truth, Dad. It's really whole truth. But it's whole parts of truth. It's slices of truth. In other words, you say what is true, but the intention behind saying those true things is to deceive you into believing something else. That's what it is. This is lying level expert. Okay? That's what this is. This is not a novice. A novice ignores facts, ignores evidence, and just tells lies. You see that often in little children. You can stand there and watch them break something in half, and you can say, "Did you break that?" And they say, "No." You're holding both broken halves. "I didn't do it." That's lying level novice. Lying level expert uses facts, uses truth, and shares only the parts of the truth that they want you to hear that will cultivate and create a different reality in your mind. So you'll think differently. In fact, you'll think the opposite of it. They'll tell you enough truth to cause you to think what they want you to think so that you are deceived. Lying level expert is using veiled truth. Usually we do this so that we can justify our actions to our conscience. "I didn't lie. I told them the truth." Then we feel better. Like, "Oh, I told them the truth." If they believed something else, well, that's on them. I don't know how they got there. I mean, this is why when you go into a courtroom and you have to get up there on the stand and take the witness stand, the bailiff comes in and they used to make you put your hand on a Bible and then raise your right hand. Now I think they just make you raise your right hand. They might not even do that. But they ask you if you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because you can lie with the truth, and they know that. That's exactly what this woman is doing. She's speaking the truth, but not the whole of it. She says, "I have no husband." It's a truthful answer. It's just not all of the truth. And it's intended to deceive. Because if she was a widow, she would have said, I'm a widow. My husband is gone. If she was divorced, she likely would have said, "I was divorced," especially if she was the innocent party in it. My husband has left me. But she clearly doesn't want her history known, so she just says, I have no husband. It's truth without truth. But Jesus brings the light to the truth. The light of truth comes with him. Verse 17, he says, you are right in saying. I want you to notice here in verse 17 what he does. Verse 17 and 18, he surrounds his response by confirming that she's telling the truth. You are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Yes, you said truth. You did. You just left this part out that's also truth, and it exposes everything. So let me shine the light on this. Isn't caller a liar? But he fills in the blanks. He's demonstrating here his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things because he is God. This is what John was referring to over in John 3:19 when he said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. This woman loves darkness surrounding her life because her works have been evil. Her works have been sinful. Here's the judgment. Jesus is light. He's light. He's truth. You cannot hide things in the presence of light. Jesus is the light. Nicodemus came at night to try and hide things. Jesus is the light. This woman tries to hide things with the truth. Jesus is the light. And her hidden deeds are exposed. Not so that others can see them, but so that she can see them. She can see them in the presence of the living God. She can now see them the way that God sees them. See, one of the key markers of salvation, and it's one of the key markers of my own salvation, was the reality of my sin. It was like somebody flipped the light switch on. And everything changed the way I viewed my sin. It wasn't just wrong if you got caught. It wasn't just wrong because mom and dad said it was wrong. Suddenly it was wrong because the creator of the universe, the holy God, said it's wrong. The light is turned on and I can now see my sin as sin, the way that God sees it as sin. This is the place that the woman was at. As she stood by the well, her soul is laid bare by truth and by light. It is a critical moment for her. She's right at the pinnacle. She can turn one way or the other here. She either turns into light and obedience and confession and repentance and follows Christ, or she can turn and go back the other way. This is where she's at. It's a critical moment. And here's what she does. She does exactly what many people do today. It's the theological sidestep. She can't combat the whole truth, and her attempt at deception fails. So here she stands at this critical point. The light of truth is shining on her. How does she respond? By introducing a theological hot button. She says in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This will sidestep that critical moment. It'll ease the tension in her soul, because no Jew is going to be able to resist that. She's just baiting him into the argument here. Doesn't it seem awkward to you? Woman, you're not telling the whole truth. You have said you don't have a husband, but you've had five and you're currently shacking up with someone else. So, do you think we should worship on this mountain or do you think we should be worshiping in Jerusalem? Which one do you think? It's an unnatural shift. It's a very uncomfortable shift. But that's what happens when you are backed into the corner and you are being laid bare. So often this is the response. I don't want to deal anymore with this. Let's just talk about something else. This would have been a common argument between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I could go into it more, but we'll do that another time. Leave it to say that this was an intent to avoid the uncomfortable position she was in. And I've seen this tactic often. It's occurred with me. I've brought people. It occurs particularly when I'm dealing with somebody who professes to be a Christian. And as I'm walking with them through counseling, more and more, and the deeper we go, the more I realize they really don't get the gospel. They don't understand it yet. And so we work to the point where we get to this, and I unpack it, and I expose it, and I challenge them. I don't think you know Christ. And here we are at this pinnacle point. I can remember one in particular as I sat with a man. And at this point, I'm looking at him and he is teetering on the edge. Everything is hanging in the balance here. To use Jonathan Edwards' illustration, the flames of hell were licking up the thin line of the spider's thread that separated this man from the wrath of God. And as I looked at his face, I can see the contemplation of his soul and the strain that's on his face. And I wait. And I pray. Oh God, what is he going to do? And then it all went away as he turned and said, "What do you think about predestination? Do you hold the sovereign election or do you hold the free will?" The theological debate of Calvinism and Arminianism. That'll be the way to sidestep. That'll be the way to get out of this uncomfortable position. And in that moment, the strain on his face was gone. The moment passed. And it has never come back. My fear is that the calluses on his heart grew. And that man has never wanted to talk about salvation again, but he's always eager for a theological debate. This woman is uncomfortable. She's uncomfortable with the conversation that's going on, so she shifts to this area of worship. Where do you think we should worship? She shifts to a debate of location. She's trying to reestablish her footing here, to get herself back on equal ground. You and I both worship God. We just worship differently because we have a different location. So let's get away from the vulnerability of my soul and let's move to something else. Let's talk about worship. You worship your way, we worship our way. It's no big deal. But notice what Jesus does here. He answers her question, but he does so without getting drawn into a debate. And then he pulls her back to that critical point of truth and light. And he tells her what true worship is. True worship. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." This is true what Jesus is saying here. He's ending the argument, by the way. Someday it's coming when it's not going to be on this mountain, it's not in Jerusalem that we're going to worship the Lord. However, you're worshiping what you don't know. You don't have any idea. We worship what we do know because salvation comes from the Jews. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. It was their responsibility. They had the truth. Yet they had circled around it. He goes on and says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." The Father. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Here's the key. True worship is not about location, nor is it about method. It's not a place, and it's not a duty. It's spirit and truth. It's not external covers that you put on to hide the internal. It's the internal that bleeds out into the external. That's what worship is. It's not something you put on, say, whoop, I got my worship coat on, I'm worshiping, and it's hiding what you really are. True worship starts on the inside and just bleeds out. To worship in spirit and truth involves both the mind and the soul. It's an overflow of a spirit that has been made alive by the Spirit of the living God. This is what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You want to worship in the flesh? That's what you're already doing. It doesn't go anywhere. You don't worship in the Spirit, you've got to be born of the Spirit. You cannot worship God if you are not born again. You simply can't. You can raise your hands. You can sing songs. You can have your emotions stirred up by singing praise songs. But you're not worshiping God. So often what I find is when our emotions are stirred, they're stirred by songs that are really self-centered. About how good I feel because of what God does. About how loved I feel because of what God has done. Be careful what songs you listen to. There are many of them that are self-centered. And many unbelievers enjoy the feeling that they get when they sing praises. And that's why they're driven by what they feel. It's why they're so quick to change churches. It's why they're so quick to look for one that just feels right. Well, the music feels better in this one. Or we don't call it music. We say the worship in this one feels better. Worship is not music alone. We worship when we pray. We worship when we give. We worship when we sing. We worship when we study the Scriptures. We worship when we memorize. We worship when we fellowship together. Even the eating and drinking is to be done to the glory of God. True worship is one that sings with passion and emotion that is directed towards God. It's one that is in awe of the wonder and the majesty of God. The heart of worship centers on treasuring Christ. To worship in truth is to know the deep doctrines. Not as a means of debate and argument, but as a means of worship. I always grow concerned when somebody is constantly debating theological doctrines with vigor and angst, and yet they fail to just sit back in awe and worship. Because of the deep doctrines. True worship says, I want to know all about God so that I might know God. It's not the duty of doctrine, it's the delight of doctrine. The desire to plunge deep into the theological realm so that I can behold the marvelous wonders of the eternal God. In order to worship God, I must know God. John Piper describes this two facets here of worshiping in spirit and truth. He describes them as bone and marrow in his book, Desiring God. He says, worship must be vital and real in the heart, and worship must rest on a true perception of God. There must be spirit and there must be truth. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church full or half full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the disciplines of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God are rooted in truth and are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. Dear woman, it's not about where you worship, but who you worship and how you worship. Perhaps at this point she's beginning to get it, and I hope that you are. She responds with another statement that is perhaps intended to further dodge the issue, or perhaps she is just fishing for his identity. But it says in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ," John interjects here for us. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Whatever her reason for saying this, I think she is stunned by his response. It's the first revelation by Jesus of his true identity. He says in verse 26, this is the revelation of the Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In the original Greek, the "he" is not there. It's added so that the English would flow better, because that's how we speak in English. It seems to make more sense. But it somewhat clouds what Jesus is claiming here. It veils it a little bit more, what he's saying. Remember, she asked if he was greater than our father Jacob, and he answered, "Yes, my water's better, I'm better." He did so in a veiled way. This answer is not veiled. He's now making it plain. He's saying, "I am. I am. Woman, the one who is speaking to you, I am." This is the name of God. It's the name that God gave to Moses so that he could tell the people who was commanding them, who it is that's sending Moses, who it is that's giving him authority. Tell him, "I am sent you." The "I am" is Yahweh, Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God. You're looking for the one sent from God. That's what Jesus is saying. You're looking for the Messiah. You're looking for the one, the Savior, the one sent from God. I am. I am. There are 23 of these "I am" declarations here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is the only one to be worshipped. He's it. He is the giver of living water. He is the one who has the gift. As we close this morning, I promised you four truths that we have to deal with, and I want to present them to you. You can write them down and contemplate them. We've basically gone through it. I'm just going to repackage it here in four truths. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah who knows all things. He is the Savior. He is the one sent by God the Father to redeem sinners. And He knows all things because He is God. I am. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the giver of living water. You cannot get to the Father by any other means, and there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. This is who Jesus is. Second truth. You cannot hide what is true, even with the deception of truth. You cannot hide what is true, even with the deception of truth. Try as you might, you cannot hide from the light of truth. You may deceive others with your shifting language, your half-truths, but you cannot deceive God, and you cannot hide from Him. Jesus is the light of the world. Third truth, theological arguments will not spare you from the consequence of sin. Theological arguments will not spare you from the consequence of sin. You can't dance your way around it. You can't hide your sin behind theological positions. I don't think this is sin. Or, let's talk about this over here. You can't dance your way around it. Doesn't exclude you from the consequence of sin. You can't dodge sin with smoke and mirrors. Your sin, like that of the psalmist, is ever before you. Your only hope is to confess it and to cry out for mercy, to repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Fourth truth. True worship is in spirit and truth. To worship in spirit and truth, you must be born again. You must be alive in Christ, and He must be the treasure of your heart. Your mind must be engaged and your soul in tune. You sing the rich and deep theological songs with the emotion of a broken vessel. That's what it is. The knowledge of the Savior who spared you from certain death should stir and awaken your emotions. This mix of emotion and knowledge is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is to know Him and it is to love Him. And the more you know Him, the deeper you go in theology, the more your emotion should be stirred. If this is not the worship that you offer, then you offer no true worship. If you're dodging sin, then you're dodging the Savior. And if your practice is to hide in the dark, then you will never see the light. But regardless of your efforts, Jesus knows and sees all. He knows and sees all. There is no place that's dark from Him. So come to the light, come to Christ, fall down in broken repentance and receive the gift that Jesus offers. Receive life. Receive life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word this morning. And I pray that you would bless it to our souls, encourage us with it. I pray that your spirit would move and transform. I pray that you would take living water, that your call would go out and it would be powerful and effective and it would awaken the dead. They might see and believe, they might be born again and taste your goodness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.